So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Ephesians 3, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 10 through 13. 2 weeks ago, I ended the message letting everyone know that even though we all benefit greatly from our salvation, ultimately our salvation, it's not about us. We are not the crown jewel in God's plan in redemption for Jesus, or through Jesus, rather. So what is it all about? Well, our text this morning actually tells us what it's all about. And ultimately, our salvation is about God and His glory. That's why God saves a person, so that He can be glorified. And specifically, what our text tells us is it's to display His own wisdom and glory. That's why God has saved us. And so I'm going to read the text this morning, then I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. I want to start in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read down through 13. Verse 7 says this. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us this morning. Really see what Your plans and purposes are for us. And I pray that You would deepen our understanding of You and of Your word and of Your design for Your church. I pray You'd help me overcome any lack or deficiency in my own preparation or presentation. So I pray that Your Holy Spirit would communicate the truth to all of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The church. Now, much of what I'll say this morning will focus on verse 10. Verse 10, you see at the very beginning of verse 10, there's that word, "so that." So that. It's always important when you see that in the scriptures. He's about to give you a reason for something. All the things that He's been saying really have this reason, this purpose. And the purpose that is communicated there is why God has saved us, why this gospel has gone forth, why God has designed this program to see us come together and to be reconciled to Him. And God's purpose in saving us was to make His manifold, and that word, it's many-colored or broad wisdom known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, we all know that God is wise. We say things like God is good, God is wise, and all of those things are true because it's what the scriptures tell us. But it's one thing to know that God is all-wise, and it's something entirely different to actually see that wisdom on display right in front of your face. And that's what God does in the gospel through the church. You actually see it firsthand. You have an experience of it. And we, of course, can know that God is loving, but we experience God's love and mercy through what Jesus Christ has done for us. God's wisdom is many-colored, multifaceted, manifold. In other words, it's not just conventional. You probably met a person that knows how to think outside the box, right? They can look at a problem that to many people just seems impossible, and then somehow they seem to come up with a solution. And when they show you the solution, your first thought is, "Duh, why didn't I think of that?" We all have that friend. Sometimes he or she drives us crazy. But they think outside the box. That's kind of what's being conveyed here. God's wisdom is not conventional. God doesn't look at a problem the same way that we look at a problem. And this, by the way, is why we trust him, right? This is why we can trust him. We have a situation, or when we have a situation or a circumstance that seems impossible, we look at it and we say, there's no way. We remember that God, his wisdom is multifaceted, and he can bring hope to what seems to be for us a hopeless situation. And nowhere is that more vividly displayed than in the church through the gospel. See, God has done something remarkable in the gospel. What God has done in the gospel is, by all accounts, impossible. And everyone knew this. The angels knew this in heaven. And just to kind of back up the story a little bit, the eternal, all-powerful God created a whole universe. And from the dirt of a tiny speck of that universe that God has created, he created us, humans. You think about the sand on a beach. That's a lot of sand. Now think about picking up one grain of sand on that beach and calling that earth, and then saying, I'm going to create from the dirt of this little speck these human beings. And that's what God has done. He's created these weak, feeble, dependent creatures. And what he's done is he's infused into us some of his own attributes. He's made us a reflection, in many ways, of himself. He's placed within us an eternal soul. And he's given us this amazing ability to feel deeply. He's given us this ability to think and to rationalize, to contemplate. All of these things that humans have, because when you look at all of these other creatures that God has made, and then you look at us, you see a vast difference. Not too many dogs and cats standing in front of a whole bunch of people and talking from God's word, right? And this is what he's given us. And he's done this so that we can represent him in their interaction with his creation. Human beings were created as a sort of liaison between God and the rest of his creation. That's why he's commanded us to subdue the earth, to represent him to the world that he's created, to reflect his glory in our stewardship of this world. He's also given us the ability to intimately know and worship him as God. Now, these privileged beings given the capacity to know the living God, these creatures from the dirt of a tiny speck of God's universe have defied the living, eternal God. The one from whom they have not only received their purpose, but everything that they need to sustain their life. They have defied him. They have turned against him. This is divine treason. See, once God's creatures violated his commands, justice demands punishment. When God said to Adam in the garden, if you disobey, you die, they disobeyed, and so they die. End of story. It is very simple logic, and there is no amount of love or mercy that can change that. The preacher Charles Simeon, commenting on this, said this: divine justice must be satisfied. The truth of God also was pledged to inflict on man the penalty of death, nor could the decree, once passed, be in any wise rescinded. What then could be done? Shall mercy triumph at the expense of all the other perfections of God? Shall it be said that God has no regard for the honor of his law, for the rights of justice, for the sacredness of truth? Shall the holy God be thus divested of the attribute of holiness in order that unholy beings may escape the sentence which, by their iniquities, they have incurred? It cannot be. Yet, how shall man be saved without it? In other words, how is God going to save anyone without violating his own holiness? Now, at this point, I must say that I don't know what the word is, disgustingly, perhaps. I heard a preacher say that God loves you so much, he broke his own law to save you. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. This is a very popular preacher with thousands of people in his church and thousands of campuses all over the state, the great state of South Carolina, is telling people this. Blasphemy. But the question still remains, right? How is God going to save anyone without violating his own holiness? That's a fair question. And you can actually picture the scene using some sanctified imagination in heaven with all the angels that are watching all of this happen right after Adam and Eve sin. I cannot imagine the that took place. What did Adam and Eve just do? I mean, they're there with God. They see his holiness. They see his justice. They see his goodness and his mercy. And they watch these little creatures say, nah. They gasp. And they all look at God like, what's he going to do? Right? What's he going to do? And God says to them, this is not the end for mankind. I'm going to take a portion of them, I'm going to forgive their sins and adopt them as my own children, and through them I will make my manifold wisdom known to you. They will be one family and dwell together in harmony. And I'm just trying to figure out what this must have felt like as a divine being that had the full revelation of God right in front of them of who he was, seeing these creatures sin against God, and then all of a sudden really be told in whatever conversation took place, remember it's sanctified imagination, that God's not going to destroy them now. What? How? Well, as history unfolds, God begins to work his plan. And from the angel's perspective, it's not looking good. Adam and Eve, bad. The first child of Adam and Eve, not so good. Right? Cain. And it continues. History continues to unfold, and mankind gets worse and worse and worse. Human beings continue to demonstrate their depravity, to demonstrate their hatred of God, and even God's own nation, which he selected from them, whom he has chosen to give special favor to, who he revealed himself in remarkable ways, they have rejected him. The sacrificial system that God set up specifically to atone for their sins was insufficient. And yet God continues to insist that he will redeem a people for himself. And you can read this through the Old Testament, and it's remarkable. He says to Moses, oh, they're going to rebel against me, but it's okay because I'm going to restore them because I made a promise. You remember? Over and over again, you read through the prophets. Jeremiah says, you guys are doomed. But God's going to make a new covenant and he's going to restore you. What? How? How? And I imagine one of the angels who's been closely watching the history of these creatures finally working up the courage to say, hey, God, how exactly is this going to work? I mean, they've already broken your law. And they're not showing any signs of stopping. And I know that you will never dishonor your holiness to save them. Now, even if there was some way that you could make them righteous, which there isn't, they hate you. They hate you. They want nothing to do with you. These creatures who have defied you, they call evil good and good evil. That is their nature. And not even your great love and patience can change that. They are born totally selfish and depraved. Their sin has left them completely spiritually dead. They are unable because, frankly, they are unwilling to respond to you rightly. Furthermore, they clearly hate each other. I mean, their history is marked by hatred and domination, the strong conquering the weak. Now, how are you going to take different groups of people fuming with hatred towards one another and bring them together in love and unity? How? Conventional wisdom says there's no way. And in my imagination, I see God responding with one word: Jesus. Jesus. That's how. That's his answer. Jesus is God's plan. Jesus is the one who enables God to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. You see, through the cross, there is no contradiction between God's perfect holiness and his mercy and grace displayed towards undeserving sinners. Through faith, the sinner is united to Christ. And his Holy Spirit dwells in them, regenerating them and giving them life. Those who once defied the living God become redeemed souls that are fully reconciled to him. And then they're empowered by his Holy Spirit to live for him in community with other Christians and in the world. In short, their life is put on display. Their life is put on display so that, verse 10 tells us, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I mean, this is an amazing thing. If you picture the heavenly beings, and even the demonic ones are all watching this take place. See, there is no way God should have been able to do what he did. And yet, here we are. Look around. I'm not in my parents' basement playing video games anymore. I'm here preaching God's word to you by his grace. And we all have similar stories that God is making his wisdom known through the church. See, not only is our salvation complete and secure in Christ, included in our union with him are new desires for holiness. You read 1 John, right? There is an innate and genuine desire in every true Christian to be at peace with and fellowship with other Christians. John tells us in 1 John, if that doesn't exist, you're a liar. It's remarkable what God has done. And really, in short, what seemed impossible, God did. And it reminds me a little bit of a show I remember seeing a while back. The first episode of this show that I saw started out with a U.S. intelligence operative in a concrete bunker in Siberia, buried 100 feet below the surface. And not only was he buried, his hands and feet were tied, and he was hanging upside down in a concrete bunker in Siberia, 100 feet below the surface, and nobody knew where he was. And on top of that, there were 6 heavily armed guards that were watching him. And I started watching the show, and of course the premise of the show is that he eventually escapes. And I'm watching it, and I'm thinking, there's no way. There is no way. Now, of course, I knew that eventually he would get out, right? Because it would be a pretty useless and pointless show if that was like the beginning and then he eventually dies and that's the end, right? That's not exciting. But still, I'm watching, how are they going to figure this one out? Now, I will say that the way they figured it out is not as exciting as the way that God has revealed his wisdom. One of the guards happened to be a covert person that was under and they figured it all out from there. But anyways, it wasn't as great as how God did it. Well, I believe in a sense that's kind of how the angels saw it, right? They see these humans that defy the living God, and God says he's going to redeem them, and they know that he's not going to violate his own holiness, and yet they know that God said it. And God's not going to say something different. And maybe an example for us might be Abraham. Do you remember? Abraham was promised that through his son, the whole world would be blessed. And then God says, okay, now kill your son. What does conventional wisdom say? And then you read what it says in Hebrews 11 about Abraham. It said that Abraham was faithful to God, believing that God would raise his son from the dead. Why? Because God cannot contradict his promises. The Bible is full of God going against what many call conventional wisdom. I believe that's a sense. God makes his promise. And as history unfolds, the likelihood of seeing that promise come to fruition gets slimmer and slimmer. And then Jesus arrives on the scene. The angels, the one who created them, becomes a human being, becomes a baby in the person of Jesus Christ. And that alone, of course, is a miracle and certainly remarkable. So Jesus, the one that created all of this, becomes a human on that tiny speck of dust? Yes. And suddenly, I believe the heavenly hosts, they begin to piece together how this is going to work. It's kind of that moment in the story, that moment in the scene where you're like, oh, wait a minute. No way. And so what happens is that the angels in heaven rejoice, and the devil and his angels, they scramble to destroy Jesus. You remember what happened when Jesus was born? Herod killed all of those infants trying to get rid of Jesus. You think that Herod was just a mean guy? You don't think that Satan was behind that in some way? You better believe he was. They're scrambling to destroy Jesus. They don't succeed then, but eventually they succeed, don't they? Do they succeed to destroy Jesus? Sure they do. But their success and his destruction only secured their defeat. Christ, much to the delight of the demonic powers, is crucified. But he doesn't stay dead. He rises from the dead. And you know, if you have an enemy that you're trying to destroy, and you kill him, and he comes back to life, there's not a whole lot you got left. Right? And this really is our victory in the church. Satan knows he can't destroy Jesus. Satan knows he can't destroy Christ's church. And so I believe what he does is he tries to get us all muddled. And we need to pray against that. And we'll talk more about that when we get to Ephesians 6. But that's what happened. Christ is crucified. He's killed. But he doesn't stay dead. And we know, of course, that behind all of that, it wasn't just Satan that killed Jesus. It was God who placed on him his own wrath. And Jesus himself said, no one can take my life from me, right? But I give it up willingly. He rises from the grave and he conquers death for all who trust him. He becomes our new federal head. And just as we were all dead in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. You see, it is finished. It is finished. God did it. The curse is broken. But did it work? Did it work? See, understand, Christian, that the plan, it wasn't just to make salvation possible in Jesus. God's plan was to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so how do the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places know it worked? The answer? The church. Us. That's how he knows. When we gather together as a church, we bear witness to God's manifold wisdom. When we love and care for one another, when we encourage one another and do all 40 of the one another's, we bear witness to God's manifold wisdom. It's through us. And not us in an isolated sense of individuals redeemed by Jesus, but us as a collective group of individuals who have not only been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we bear witness to that reality through our faith in him and through our love for one another. See, understand, Christian, that when you sinned, you lost everything. You lost everything. You cut yourself off from the life that is in God. And you retreated into yourself and became guided by narrow and selfish principles. We were left to a meaningless existence, where the best that we could hope for is temporary satisfaction in the pursuit of our own selfish desires. And this is still where many live, don't they? They cannot think beyond what they want. They cannot think beyond what they desire. And so many of the people who still live this way call themselves Christians. And all I can say to that is, at the very best, they have a serious misunderstanding of what it means to be redeemed and what it means to be called as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because the good news of the gospel is everything we lost because of sin, we have gained in Christ. That's why we sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And then living in light of that reality together as his church is what displays God's eternal wisdom. And the purpose of gospel ministry, which is much of what Ephesians 3 is about, the purpose of gospel ministry is establishing and strengthening churches who, through their commitment to Christ, to mutual love and unity, display God's manifold wisdom to the heavenly forces and authorities. That's what we're called to do. I like to think of local churches kind of like stars in the sky. All of them shine. If you've ever been out and looked at a starry sky, preferably away from a major city, there's a lot of stars, aren't there? And they're all shining, but some are shining just a little bit brighter than others. Now, it's the extent to which we've abandoned earthly ambition to love and serve Jesus that display his glory. You see, the brightness of a church, it's not in how many people they have. It's not on what's perceived as their own earthly impact. That's not what causes churches to shine. And God has a different plan and purpose for all of his churches. But the goal of the members of that church is to abandon earthly ambition and to love and serve Jesus Christ, because that's what displays his glory in his church. And that's what we're all striving for, amen? Even in my own heart. And it's not easy, because this world is enticing. And sometimes we just want to know, how much of God do I need to keep enjoying the world? And we think in those terms. And that's dangerous for us as Christians. But God is so patient with us, isn't he? My goodness, is he patient with us. And I praise God for his grace. But that should be the aim of us. See, in this age, the church is central. And I'm not going to get into all of the details, but the bottom line is this, is we're in something called the church age, where the church is put on display. And to paraphrase John Stott in his commentary, he says, if the church is so important to God's plans and purposes for the world, shouldn't it be that important to us? He goes on to say, how can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of his universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce in low standards which fall far short of the New Testament ideals for God's new society. And this is who you are as a Christian. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ into fellowship with other believers. And really not just in the church, but also in every area of your life. So how do we do this? How do we shine as God's new redeemed community? Friends, that's what Ephesians 4 through 6 is all about. That's really the instructions that were given by God himself to shine in this new community, to walk as children of light. And what we need to note as we see this, and this is important, is that it's not just in our relationships with each other. It's not just in how we serve the church. It's in how we interact with the other roles we have in the world we find ourselves. See, that's why being a really good churchman, you know, making sure you're there every Sunday, you never miss a Sunday school. I remember who it was. I think it was Tommy who said you had the perfect attendance award, right? Making sure you're always serving, you show up. Every time there's some activity, you're going to be there, you're going to help out, and everyone looks at you and says, oh, there's a pillar of the church. But then you go to that man's home, and you see how he treats his wife and how he treats his children, and it's a completely different story. That does not bring God honor. A person may have a good reputation in the body and in the church, but talk to his children. Talk to his wife. Talk to his co-workers. And you will truly see how much he shines. And God forbid people pour into their church and neglect their own homes and families. And that's included in Ephesians 4 through 6. Because that's a part of what it means to be a part of God's redeemed community. And you know, sometimes when you hear that, because I'll be honest with you, it's a lot easier to put on a good front at church, isn't it? But then when you realize the demands that are placed on us, you kind of shrink down. And so you have to know that there is grace to forgive, and there is power to live rightly in Christ. In fact, as a little preview, that's what Paul's prayer is all about in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21? And so if you're feeling convicted and you feel like you lack power, just start praying that prayer for yourself, and we'll get there. There's grace to forgive and power to act. It should humble us. It humbles me. But what we don't want to do, Christian, is we don't want to harden our consciences against it. Much better that you always feel humble and that you always feel your own inadequacy and insufficiency than to prop yourselves up and harden your conscience. So, quickly then, God's eternal purpose. Something that we need to wrap our minds around is this was always God's plan. Verse 11, it says this was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God has a plan from the very beginning to create a reconciled humanity in union with his Son. And the unfolding of history, it wasn't God's valiant and successful effort to right something that went wrong. It was the unfolding of a plan he made that was carried out in Jesus. See, God created us knowing we'd rebel against him. And he allowed it. Why? Because at the right time, he could redeem and reconcile all who trust in Jesus. See, the Father, he had a plan from the very beginning. And Jesus is central. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the champion. And lest we think that we're merely pawns in God's grand scheme, look at verse 12. I want you to see this, Christian. Look at verse 12. This plan was realized in Christ Jesus, and then he adds this, so important for us. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. See, part of this plan was to give us access to God through him. God cares deeply for each one of his children. He cares for us. And so our confidence, it comes from that. It comes from God's care of us. It comes from Jesus. And we all have a purpose in his eternal plan. And while that plan is carried out, we have access to God through Jesus. And when we wrap our minds around that reality, everything else kind of fades. See, we're able to focus on what really matters. That is God and his purposes. That's what really matters. What matters is God and his purposes, not all this stuff. I believe that this is what was on Paul's mind when he penned verse 13. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." What's he saying? Well, remember, Paul was in prison. He's saying prison isn't a setback. It isn't comfortable, but it isn't a setback. That was God's role, or his role, really, in God's eternal purpose, a role that happens to be of great benefit to the Gentiles and also to us. I believe that if the Apostle Paul wasn't sitting in prison, we wouldn't have this letter. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, studying a letter that Paul wrote in prison, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul understood that. He may not have seen what we have here today, but he understood that there is a reason that God has us in the place that we are, and that we shouldn't lose heart. And so he says, don't be discouraged. Don't think that somehow me sitting in prison is a defeat, that somehow Satan has won. This is all part of God's eternal plan of bringing salvation to you Gentiles. And so I pray for us and for myself and for all of you, regardless of where you're at, may God help you to look up and to cling to his promises and not forget his glorious eternal plan for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for your plan. I'm thankful, God, that you've saved us. And I pray that you would help us not be snagged by this world, but seek to be a part of whatever it is that you're doing. For that, we need your grace and we need your help and we need your wisdom. And I praise you that you promised that to us. Father, I pray that this church would be an example of what happens when your Holy Spirit comes mightily and fills this place, fills the hearts of every person in this place, Lord. And at the end of it all, may we give you all the glory and praise and honor. But we need your help every step of the way. Don't let this be something that we build with our own ingenuity and then tag on glory to God at the end. Show us, God. Teach us and guide us as a church to display your glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.